when you come to the book of Romans, you realize that Paul is writing an epistle, again, to a church he's never visited. He would eventually visit this church, not like he thought he would. He thought he would come after he delivered the gift that he's collecting for the saints in Jerusalem, the poor saints that needed relief from all the churches in Asia Minor and in Greece. And then he was going to go to Rome. And his idea was the Roman church, which already existed, would then hear what he had to say about the gospel, which is the gospel they also hopefully believed, he thought they believed, and that they would sponsor him to go on to Spain, the other side of the Mediterranean Sea, where he could preach again to people who've never heard the gospel before. And so Romans is a book that introduces Paul's gospel. In fact, the theme of the book is the gospel of God, in terms of not only what is in the gospel, but also the fact that that gospel is something that started when everything began with the Jews, all the way through the Gentiles and to the other end where the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and God again has established everything and will return, and all Israel will be saved, and everything will be established like it should be. That is part of the gospel. That is the important part that he's going to talk about in this book. Now, as he writes this, he's going to introduce it, which everyone calls the theme of the book in Romans 1, 15 through 17. Now, I want you to know why we're preaching it today. Believe it or not, we as Christians didn't just begin when your generation began. In fact, that's something that's been lost during my generation. It's been this idea that, you know, we're starting new, we have to reinvent the wheel, we've got to figure out where we're going from. And Christianity somehow didn't have a history. But it does. We stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. We stand on the shoulders of the Apostle Paul, who wrote the book we're looking at, the book of Romans. We also stand on the shoulders of a man whose name was Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a German monk. Martin Luther was not a perfect man, but he's a man who believed the truth and was willing to die for the truth. And a lot of what he discovered, because you see there was this problem that started when the church started to grow after Constantine. The church started to grow and it went away from the Bible. It went toward tradition and that kind of thing. There was a guy in the 4th century, which is the 300s, 350. He died early 4th century. His name was Augustine. And Augustine wrote some stuff when he was in a controversy against a guy named Pelagius that really is the foundation of what Paul is talking about. Augustine actually did something radical. He looked at the Bible, and he understood what the Bible said, and he taught some of the things that the Bible said. Now, Augustine had his problems, too. I'm not saying he was perfect. But then what happened in the church is it moved away from the Bible. In fact, when Martin Luther started studying theology, he studied a three-volume set of work that was called Peter Lombard's Sentences. And they were statements of Catholic theology, traditional theology. They were not Bible. It wasn't until after he had graduated with his doctorate that he began to really study the Bible. That was because it was his job. He was a professor at the University of Wittenberg. And while he was there, he began to study the Bible. And amazing things happen when you study the Bible. He started lecturing on books like the Psalms and Galatians and, most importantly, Romans. And when he came to this section of the book of Romans, that's when a lot of things happened to him. Now, I want to back up and tell you why I'm doing this. Yesterday was All Hallows' Eve. I know you call it Halloween. I know some of you have heard that from me before because I said something about it last night and people said, oh, yeah, it's All Hallows' Eve. It's All Hallows' Eve because this day is All Saints' Day. I always told Pastor they knew he was coming, so they named it ahead of time for him. But anyway, All Saints' Day was the day that everybody went to the different churches to see the relics. Because if you saw the relics, these bones and pieces of the cross and that kind of stuff that they thought were real, if you saw those things, then you got years off your sentence in purgatory. And so that's why they went to the relics. And All Saints' Day was the day they would come to the church in Wittenberg to see the relics that were there. And so Martin Luther, interested in provoking a debate on the issue of indulgences, which was something that someone had come up with to fund their bishopric, and they had hired a guy who was a priest. His name was Johann Tetzel. I always say he was the first used car salesman, because he even had a little jingle. But he was selling these indulgences, and all they were pieces of paper that were signed by the Pope that said that you were completely forgiven of all sins. You would be forgiven for all time. You didn't have to go to purgatory if you had an indulgence. And it was the idea that there was a treasure. I'm getting into this theology more than I want to. But the idea was there was a treasury of the saints. And these were people that were really holy, and they had acquired so much merit that there was an abundance of the merit. They didn't need all the merit that they had. And so the Pope could draw on that merit and give it to other people. And that was where those indulgences came from. Tetzel said, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. He actually said that. Only they did it in German or Latin, but somehow they translated English and it sounds so cool. So I'm telling you that. But that was his little theme, his little jingle. Martin Luther's people were not in the area of where those were sold, but they would leave Wittenberg and they would go there so they could buy indulgences for people that had died before and people who are now. Well, he began being very troubled by that. So he wrote 95 theses in Latin, nailed them on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel on All Hallows Eve, because everybody would come on All Hallows Day, which was All Saints Day, and they would come and read that, and then the learned people could read it because it was in Latin, nobody else could, and then they would debate it. He never got his debate. Somebody translated that all into German, sent it all over Germany, and Martin Luther, not trying to do it, started the Protestant Reformation, for which we praise God. People started actually reading the Bible again. But I want to take you to this important passage that Martin Luther looked at and changed his life. And I'm hoping that as we look at it, it'll encourage us again. If you don't know Lord as Savior, I hope it'll change your life, because it's a tremendous passage in the Word of God. Now, with all that introduction, let me pray, then we'll get started. Father, I thank you. I thank you for the history that we have of people who have gone before us. Real people, flesh and blood people, who willingly paid great prices in order to hold on to the truth. And I pray that we might be as zealous about holding on to the truth as they were. Help us to not take the Bible lightly. Help us to remember how important it is to who we are and what we are doing in our relationship with you. Pray that you encourage us as we spend this time studying your word. Pray the Spirit of God would be our teacher, that eternal things would happen in us and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage begins really in verse 14, where he talks about his zeal. He's a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians and also to the Jews. And so he wants to preach the gospel. Verse 15, so also, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Why was the Apostle Paul so eager to preach the gospel? Well, in this statement of the theme of the book, he really tells us two reasons why he's really anxious to read the Bible or to preach the Bible. First, he wanted to preach the gospel because he knew the nature of the gospel, that it was the power of God. Second, because he wanted to preach the gospel because the gospel was because in the gospel, the righteousness of God was revealed. Boy, I didn't finish that sentence, but anyway, 2 points then. God's power shown in the gospel, verse 16, and God's righteousness revealed in the gospel, verse 17. So we start out with this great verse in verse 16. Four, and the four tells you that it's a reason. This is why he is anxious to preach in Rome, and by implication, he's anxious to preach anywhere that God gives him a chance to preach, especially to those who have never heard. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Romans 1:16. He begins with that four. That's the reason he's anxious. Should be the reason we're anxious to proclaim the truth to others too. For this first reason, he wanted to preach the gospel because he knew who the gospel was about. One of the things that strikes me, he's going to give us a reason why he's not ashamed, But it's not his only reason. It always brings to me, at my mind, this passage in the end of his life, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Last letter Paul wrote that we have, he wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, who was kind of his assistant in the ministry, but now Paul was in a Roman prison waiting to be executed. And Timothy was about planting churches. So he's writing to him and instructing him and wants him to come before he dies to Rome. He wants to see him again. But then when he's talking about this in chapter 1, he's introducing what he's doing. He says, to which I was appointed, talking about the gospel and the ministry, to which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For of this reason I also suffer these things. Sometimes being a preacher is not easy. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him against that day. Paul says to Timothy, as he's looking forward to the time that he's going to be beheaded, he's going to die for his faith, he's telling him, now I want you to go and I want you to preach the gospel. Don't be afraid. Just do it. Don't be ashamed. The gospel is nothing to be ashamed of, and this is the reason why. We know whom we believe. Now, I don't think he's talking about ideas. He's talking about a person. He's talking about Christ. And I think that's the problem sometimes when we think about the gospel. We're thinking about, well, we have all these things. You know, we've learned a gospel presentation or something. We don't realize it's about Jesus. He's the reason. And it isn't about any Jesus. It's about the Jesus that if you know him as Savior, he's the Jesus you know. And in fact, it's your relationship with Jesus Christ that makes you want to share the gospel. I think that's sometimes what's missed. People think we have got to make everybody share for the gospel. You know, some churches, all you get is guilt sermons about, well, you really need to do this. If you don't, God's going to put the blood on your hands, etc., etc. You do really need to do this. But the point is, we need to do it because of who we believe, whom we believe, the person that is a part of us, the person with whom we have a relationship. And you don't know Christ very well before he starts bugging you about sharing your faith with someone else. And I think that's an important thing. So Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel. And this is not in this text, but it is one of his verses from his letters. First of all, one of the reasons is because he knows who he believes. The second reason is just as important in Romans chapter 1. And he gives it to us. This is looking at it not from a personal point of view, but kind of from a practical point of view. Notices what the gospel can do. For in it, the power of God, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That's a great statement. The gospel is not just a bunch of words. It's not just a bunch of phrases. It's actually a powerful thing. The Spirit of God uses the message of Jesus Christ to change lives. That's where the power is. Again, another verse that immediately pops to mind. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul's writing to Corinth. He says, for the message of the cross, that which is preached, is foolishness. Now, I always have a little problem with the message of the cross because the word means that which is preached. That which is preached from the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the transforming power of God. Well, what does it do? Again, that word power, we always think, you know, we're thinking dynamite, we think big explosive things. But actually the power of God, it isn't seen to everyone, but it's seen in everyone who knows him. All you have to do is go to Ephesians chapter 2, which I really truncated this because I really want to spend some time here because you can really see the power of the gospel in Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, it starts out, but you were dead in your trespasses and sin. And he says, we all were dead in trespasses and sin. We were spiritually dead. We found out this morning in our Sunday school class that when Adam and Eve sinned, they died. We died with them. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But those that were dead, he made alive. But God, who is rich in mercy, this is the part I want to read to you, skipping a whole lot of chapter 2, you really need to read it. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, which is repeating what he said in the beginning, made us alive together with Christ. He resurrected us together with Christ. He made us alive in our spirit. There's lots of verses that talk about that. I think right now one in Romans chapter 8. But you see, you know, the spirit is alive because Christ has come to live in us. Because of our faith in Jesus Christ, our faith in God's provision of his Son to pay for our sin, when we put our faith in him, he saves us. The Spirit of God comes to live in us, and he changes us. It's life-changing stuff. So he has resurrected us with Christ, made us alive together with Christ, and then he makes this neat little statement, by grace you have been saved. Important thing to recognize is God did it. It is his grace. It wasn't something we did. There was no formula we followed. There was no deeds that we did. There was no righteousness that somehow grew up in us that made us acceptable to God. The thing that made us acceptable to God is Christ saved us. And then we find from Paul's point of view that he imputed his righteousness to us. God did. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, first because he knew it was the power of God unto salvation. That's our first point to all who believe. Second point, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Very, very important thing. We not only experience the power of God through the gospel, but we see the righteousness of God in the gospel. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Romans 1:17. Now, this is the part why I came here, and I'm going to spend just a wee bit of time with it. Then I'm going to have Adam read the quote that I spent like the better part of a day looking for. It was repeated several times. I have the Works of Luther on my computer, and it's repeated several times in there, but I couldn't remember exactly how it went, so I had to find it in another book and part of it, and then I could put in that part to have it search for it, and I finally found it, because what happens is translators don't translate always the same way. So some words were slightly different. Well, you know, my computer's really smart as long as you use the right words. Use the wrong words, it tells you no places. Then you say, I know it's in there. Just find it for me. So I found one phrase that worked, and then I finally found it. And I was singing the Hallelujah Chorus silently, so I didn't wake up everybody in the office, but it was a great experience. Luther had struggled with this concept of the righteousness of God. You have to know, Luther was a person who was very sensitive to his sin. He realized that God was a great, big, holy God, and Luther was a very honest man. He could not hide from himself that he was not a terrible sinner. He admitted to himself that he sinned, and he sinned all the time. In fact, before he'd found the Lord as Savior, he'd become a monk to hopefully get closer to God. A whole lot of things happened to get there, but I'm short-stepping the story so I don't bore you to death. But anyhow, he was a monk. He was not saved yet, but he was so obviously aware of his sin that he would go to his confessor and confess everything. In most confessions, like 15, 20 minutes, his were like hours. And one day, his confessor got so fed up with him, telling him all these little sins, that he finally said, "And why don't you go out and do a great big sin so you have something to confess?" Luther said, "No, you don't understand. God is absolutely holy, and I'm a terrible sinner." Now that, my friend, is a person under conviction. Now, years later, it seemed like probably 1518 is when this happened, he began again studying the book of Romans to lecture on it. And he again ran into this phrase, the righteousness of God, scared him to death. Because he was thinking the righteousness of God is God's innate righteousness. God is a righteous God. In him he is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So he just couldn't figure out how a high and holy God, who's so righteous, would want righteousness from us. It didn't make sense to him until one day he realized that the righteousness he's talking about is a righteousness that God gives us. And that's kind of, and he writes about when that happened. I want you to listen to this. You've been handed the quote, so you read it with Adam. Let Adam read it out loud for us. And I want you to notice how this fact made him experience the power of the gospel. Go ahead.
There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates.
Changed his life. He uses the phrase passive righteousness, and I want to explain that a little bit. See, the church taught an active righteousness. In other words, the righteousness you do yourself. You know, the righteous acts you do, those kind of things. He says it's passive righteousness because it is God's righteousness which is credited to us. And we don't have it because of anything we do. It is because of what we believe. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he declares us righteousness. For by grace are you saved through faith. That's not the one I want. I want 5:1. But now we are justified by faith. We have peace with God. It's justified, declared righteous. That's the righteousness he's talking about. Let me give you some other... I wanted to give you some verses outside of Romans, because there are many verses in Romans, and someday I'll probably preach on them. But I want to give you a picture of what he's talking about in Paul in another place. In Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9, he talks about this righteousness. Now, you remember in chapter 3, he's talking about he's got out his little gold mine of spiritual treasures, and he's going through it in the beginning of that. You know, he's born of the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day. It's touching the law. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, all those things. And then he talks about how all those things he counted loss for Christ. So he says it this way, yes, indeed, I also counted all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now notice this contrast. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, which is from the things I do, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's what Luther discovered. That's what changed his life. We are saved when God imputes the righteousness of Christ to our account. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him, that's God the Father, made God the Son, who knew no sin, to be made sin for us, that we might be the righteousness, be made the righteousness of God in him. Ephesians 2:8-9, these verses you know well. For by grace are you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What Martin Luther discovered was that God saves through faith. And as soon as he accepted that, he was free. All those sins he carried around in his body, and he couldn't figure out how a righteous God could love him. Suddenly he realized the righteous God did love him, did send his Son, took away those sins, forgave those sins. He now has the righteousness of God imputed to his account. And then he recognized how much God had done for him, and it really changed his life. The thing about this statement, when you go back to Romans 1, that always throws people, that there's a lot of discussion about, is this phrase, from faith to faith. Literally, it says, out of faith, into faith. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Out of faith, into faith. That's literally what it says. Well, how is it revealed? Out of faith, into faith. Well, then you got all these philosophical, well, in unformed faith, into formed faith. Well, unformed faith is not faith, so that doesn't work. What about, you know, and they start with the faith of this and the faith of that. And I really think what you've got to do is look at the book of Romans. Classic ideas. Now, here's the statement of the theme of the book. Would it not be laid out? And they say, you know what you find in Romans? You find justification. Then you find something we call sanctification. Because those who are justified will be sanctified. Now, it may not be radical, may not be overnight. Sometimes you can live for many years and people not notice that. I've shared, I think, before how when I was a kid, my mother would take me every revival meeting in town, and she would say to me at the invitation time, "Don't you want to go forward and get saved?" And I say, "Mom, I'm saved." "Well, I don't see it." And I have to tell you, I gave her great reason to say that. I didn't show it much, but it was happening in me. Believe me, it was happening in me. And sometimes that's what happens when it comes to this. But out of faith into faith is God begins the work in us in salvation, and he continues it into our sanctification, which is our progressive growing to be more and more like him, more and more holy. Now, I want to show you this in another verse again. I love this verse in Philippians 1:6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you," God has saved you, this is what's going to happen. He's going to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God doesn't begin the work of salvation in you and let you sit. He works on you all the time. When I was talking about this, I was talking about a song that came to my head through this whole process. And the song was this one. "He's still working on me to make me what he wants to be." What he wants me to be. Took 7 days to make the moon and the stars. Something in the earth, Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, because he's still working on me. You know, I would change one word there. He's still picking on me. Because that's what he does, doesn't he? Points out your sin, keeps at you to change you into what you ought to be. God doesn't leave us. That's the point of that statement. The righteousness of God is seen in the gospel from the initial faith of salvation through the faith that takes us the rest of our life. I think that's what he's saying there. And all of that is through the inworking of the Holy Spirit. So what do we learn from this? Well, first, we need to rejoice in the fact that God used our forefathers to preach to others who could proclaim to us a Christ who would deliver us from the wrath of a holy God by coming and dying for our sin and rising on the third day. That actually is one sentence. But I'm reading it carefully because when I wrote it, it made all the sense in the world. When I read it, it didn't make any sense at all. But that's what it says. We need to rejoice in that we have a history where God has kept his word alive. And he's done it through people. We mustn't forget that. Christianity didn't begin the day I was born. It began many, 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 many years ago. And that's true of you too. Some of you were born before me. Some of you were born after me. Christianity preceded you by decades, by centuries, by millennia. God has been at this thing and God has used his church. We also must not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We need to know who he is. We need to have a living relationship with him. We also need to be reminded over and over again of the power of God in salvation. I can think of people over the years that I've had the privilege of working with that have found Christ as Savior and God has just changed them. And I don't know how to describe that. I keep mentioning my friend Dan, but this guy was a guy that was just so hard. I mean, he was like granite when I first knew him. And then God got a hold of his life and changed him from the inside out. I mean, he was the tattooed man. And then the tattoos were still there, but his heart was entirely different. He was very soft. And he said to me one day, "I wish I could take these things off." Used to be his pride and joy. He said, "I wish I could take these things off, but it's very painful and very expensive, and I just don't have the free money to do it." I said, "That's all right. God will accept you with the tattoos." So it's a wonderful thing. This guy was really hard, and he went to really soft. He went to a guy who really cared about people, cared about God, cared about doing right. He said, "Well, how'd that happen?" The gospel changed him. Christ changed him. That's the wonderful thing. Are we persuaded that God is glorified in the gospel because in the righteousness of God, in it the righteousness of God is revealed? We need to be understand that too. I think there's one more there. Are we off? Three. No, I got that, didn't I? So I guess three is part of two. I did two and three together. But anyway, you get the idea. I hope you understand the importance of what the gospel is, what the Bible is about. And sometimes I think one of the things that has been worked on is that the gospel is more than a presentation. The gospel is the whole of what Jesus is and what he is doing and what he did from the beginning to the end, what God has been doing from the beginning to the end. The good news is Jesus has come. The good news is through Christ we can have life and have it everlasting. And I'm very concerned if you're here this morning and do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you need to ask one of us. We can show you how you can know for sure you're on the way to heaven. We're going to take a moment here. We're going to pray, and then we're going to go to our communion service. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that you give us to have the Word of God and have a clear presentation of who you are and what you've done. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who has come into this world to die for us. Thank you that he is now at the right hand of the Father on high, as well as living in us. And we thank you for the blessings of what you've done in us, and we pray that we might be faithful in showing others those kind of blessings that they might come to know him too. Pray that you'd bless us as we go to the Lord's table, that it would be a great time in your sight, time of our obedience, a time of our willingness to proclaim you, that you might be glorified in us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.